So we're opening our Bibles this morning. We're in Genesis chapter 9. And we're looking at the message that we're calling this morning, the blessing of life. I want you to receive what God wants you to have this morning. As we think of past weeks, we called it the saddest chapter of the Bible, the most difficult chapter, the flood, and it was just death. It was all about death. And as we move into this chapter, we said last week it brightens more and more. And now we're getting into the blessing of life. And I want you to know that God's deepest, deepest desire for you is the desire he had for Noah. As Noah and family came out of the ark and all the animals with him and them, God's deepest desire for them was to bless them. It's always the heart of God. His desire as creator is to bless his creation. I want to stop. I want you to reach out to a person next to you this morning and say, God bless you. And the person says, God bless you more. God bless you. God bless you more. Okay, that's enough blessing. I can't take it anymore. It's just too much. I'm overwhelmed. In case I decide to run over here and hurt myself. The sermon in a sentence this morning, if we could say it in a sentence, that's a really good thing. So my sentence this morning is the blessing of life is God's gift to us. It's his stated will for us, but it's our struggle to stay in it. Oh, God wants to bless us, but he wants us to stay in the blessing, and we'll see at the end how Noah struggled. We all struggle in this thing called life. And that's why when I come here, I feel more of the blessing. I'm encouraged to stay in the blessing when I'm with you. And we become a mighty, mighty army together. And so in verses 1 to 7, our first big idea this morning is the blessing of life is God's gift to us. This is a gift from God. And it's what God desired from the very beginning. Verse 1 is a repeat. Verse 1 goes back to page 1 of the Bible, to day 1 of creation. It sounds familiar. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. We'll see the filling of the earth next week, what happens to the three sons. And so coming out of the ark was kind of a new beginning. It was a real, true new beginning for mankind. And the purpose for God is always the same. It's a new beginning, but the purpose is always the same, to bless us and for us to stay in the blessing. What does it mean anyway when we say God bless you? We mean for God to enrich your inner being and to enrich your life. That's what blessing means. May God enrich you. May he bless you. That's what we mean when we give that benediction. This new beginning involved a new beginning for the animals. Remember back in the first chapters of the Bible, Adam, you know, his wife hadn't come along yet, so it's kind of rough for Adam. He was pretty lonely, and he had the job of, you know, naming all the animals that came before him until he saw Eve, and, you know, the lights went on when he saw Eve. But before then, it was just naming all the animals, and now there's a new relationship with the animals. We don't name them. We eat them. Verse 2, the fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So you have a theology of food in the Bible, from green to everything. And Jesus, Mark 7, declares all foods clean. So, you know, don't be too hard fast on, you know, where you are in the Bible when it comes to food. Right now, I think it's everything, but there are two restrictions. When God said to Adam and Eve, all the trees are here, you can eat anything you want. That was the green, you know, everything that's green or fruity, except that one tree. And now the restriction here is everything that lives and moves, so no roadkill. Let the ravens have that. You can eat everything else that's living and moving. And, you know, that tells me about the goodness of God. I love food. I have taste buds, and they're not getting older. They're just enjoying it even more. So whatever your food choices are, whether you're vegan or like me, steakin, broccoli flavored ice cream is fine, you know, apple pie, whatever you like just enjoy it. It's a gift from God, but healthy is up to you. You got to figure that out. You know, I can't tell you what that is. You got lots of help out there. And so it's the goodness of God. He could have just said, you know, I want to just give them one thing to eat, one boring rocket fuel that everybody eats the same day. Instead, it's all the variety. It's the goodness of God. That's the health restriction. The religious restriction is nothing with its life blood still in it. In other words, the blood. We're not to drink the blood. That's disgusting. But in past times, that was actually a practice. In pagan cultures, there was a drinking of the blood, any living being. You were taking the life force of that creature into yourself. It's kind of like Dracula, you know, drinking their life to live longer. God says no. He says no to that. Verse 4, but you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. And the idea here in the law, it says life is in the blood. It is to be respected. It is not to be drunk. And we're not to practice what was done in the past. Now, God shifts, as he's talking to Noah, from talking about, you know, food to the importance of the lifeblood in man, in Noah himself. And the importance of distinguishing between animal and human. And that distinction is being lost a lot today. But it's very strong in the Bible. The blessing of human life has to be respected and protected. Verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Three times God says, I will demand an accounting. We see that accounting when Cain shed the blood of Abel. God called him to give an account. You could say the flood was in some way a reckoning of accounts, you know, where God balanced the ledger and expressed his holiness. And it was God dealing directly with the generation of Noah. But what about now? How does it happen? When God says he will hold even animals to account, well, how? The answer is it's through us. It's not God dealing directly anymore. It's our responsibility. So God dealt with Cain, and now he's going to institute something where we have to deal with it, even with animals. It's kind of a strange thought, but Moses applies this universal command, and every culture has had to follow. And Moses, in the very chapter after the Ten Commandments, so Exodus 21, I'm going to paraphrase now, verse 28, Moses gives a law to the Israelites and tells them, if you have a bull that gores someone to death, you take out the bull. You know, the bull is done, and you put the bull to death. Then he goes on in the next verse and says, if this bull is a repeat offender, you know, gores people continually, and the owner is warned continually, and the bull finally kills someone, the owner is responsible. It's his life for the life that was lost. That seems very harsh. But, you know, when we think about it, we have to ask the question, how important, how valuable is a human life? Imagine asking that question of the parents in Parkland, Florida, this morning. How precious the lives of their children were that were so taken out, like the boy was playing a video game and thinking it was nothing what he was doing, and only realizing afterwards he took out precious human lives. To God, they're even more precious. They're his creatures. The parents don't create. God creates a human being. It is God who fearfully and wonderfully shapes that human being in the womb of a mother. So this is a big, big deal to God. And so the Lord institutes a thing we call government. And it's interesting what government is first for. The first time we hear about government is in this chapter. And when you hear that phrase, you know, government of the people, by the people, for the people, I think it actually comes from here. I think it was inspired in verse 6, where the Lord says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. This is a universal command. It is for all generations, and it's up to every nation, every people group to govern itself. And in Canada, this law was abolished. It was the law of the land from the founding of the nation, but on July the 14th, 1976, Bill C-84 came in, and capital punishment was done away with. Now, I understand that there's all kinds of objections. You know, it seems like a barbaric practice from the past. What is lost is what was taken. And that's what God's getting at. He is looking at what the pre-flood generation was like. It was vendetta, bloodshed. You did the smallest thing to someone, and that person would kill you, like Cain did, and like the, you know, the generation after Cain. For wounding a man, Tubal-Cain kills a man. And God was trying to bring an end to this, to bring some control and institute something that would keep life protected. It's a universal command. Now, maybe you're thinking, I'm sure the New Testament does away with capital punishment. You know, we've advanced. Well, it doesn't. Paul echoes God. Paul says the same thing in even clearer language, giving us the idea of government. Romans 13, verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, what's understood back in Genesis, this is not for stealing a loaf of bread. This is for shedding the blood of another human being, killing a human being. So capital crime, capital punishment. The protection of life is the special mandate of government. God gives government as a gift to humanity to protect life. Now, we criticize government a lot. We ought to respect government and pray for those who govern. Now, you might say, Pastor Ken, you know, what you're saying is totally irrelevant. I mean, we passed the law a long time ago, and who cares? We can't change this, and it's probably true. We probably can't change it, but you never know. You never know. History is a kind of experiment. You know, we see the universal command of God, and then nations create laws and begin governing themselves, and it's as though God is saying, well, if you don't like my standard, I'm giving this over to you. Govern yourselves. And let's see how well you do. And so over time, nations, you know, up to the last century, held on to this and then let go of it, one nation following another nation. So letting go of the standard of God and making their own path, and Canada especially, very secular country, very secular nation, more and more pushed God out of every sphere of life. And what is lost when you push God out? You don't even have the memory of God anymore, and you forget what it says here, because in the image of God, man is made. We bear the image of God. When someone kills another human being, it's literally a violent act against God. It's taking something that belongs to God. It's as though the person is saying, I'm God, and I'm deciding you're not going to live anymore. I'm taking you out. Like it's a video game. Wow. We've lost it. Our world culture has lost the distinction between man and animal. In England, in 2005, in the summer, the London Zoo posted a sign in front of their newest exhibition. And this is kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it said, warning humans in their natural environment. So you had, you know, the monkeys and all the other animals, and then you had a cage with, I guess they were mannequin human beings. Warning, these guys are real dangerous. But the message was clear. We're all animals. Here are the, you know, the most evolved primates, us. That distinction of image of God is lost. We go on in the passage in this section of the blessing of God as a gift ends with this verse, verse 7. God says it again to Noah. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase. You ever hear the message out there in the world that the planet is overpopulated. You ever hear that? I think when God sees one baby, he says, no, that's just fine, because I created that life. I don't know how the food distribution is supposed to work, but if there's a human being on planet Earth, God cares about that human being. It's not overpopulated. It's filling what this command here says. I think of even a child that's in the womb of a mother. And I read about how this week, even a seven-week-old baby, the fingers begin to move and they're translucent. And if you could imagine those fingers stretching for life and grasping onto life and wanting to live, don't they get a chance at life? The blessing of life. An image that really shocked me a number of years ago, it went viral, and this was maybe a good thing where social media spread the image around, and it was a picture of a doctor who was doing a C-section on a woman, and it was a preemie, very premature, and he did the incision, and the hand popped out of the woman, grabbed the finger of the doctor, and went, oh my goodness, that's a human life. That little one wanted to live. Now think of how important this is to God. The blessing of life is a gift from God. Secondly, this morning in verses 8 to 17, it's also his stated will. God makes it clear. He decrees it. He wants life and he wants to continue it right to the very end. When he says the game is over, we're doing something new. Follow with me as I read part of verses 8 to 17 and listen to the words that you hear over and over. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and me and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. Wow. 8 times God uses the word covenant. And what is a covenant? We don't use that too much out there. But it means basically a contract, a binding contract. When you buy a car, when you buy a house, and you sign off, you are bound. You are in that contract. This contract is unilateral. It's a contract by God with all of humanity. 8 times God uses every word you can think of. All human beings, all of life, all generations, including the earth itself. It's one-sided. You might say, this was a bad contract. God gets all the burdens and we get like blessing right to the end. It's an amazing deal for us. God promises us that he will bless us and keep us going to the very end of the age. 3 times God said, never again. Those sad words were on a placard held by a teenager in Parkland, Florida. Never again. Those words are the motto of the Holocaust in the days of the Nazi regime. Never again. Sadly, never again is said again and again and again. When God says never again, he means it. He keeps his word. He's a God who keeps his... We're here today because he keeps his promises. Now, here's the thing to get. When the world says never again, it's because a mistake was made. Like we really made a bad mistake. We really blew it in those schools. Or we blew it in the Holocaust. We made a big mistake. Never again. When God says never again, it's not the same thing. It's not like he made a mistake. It's not like the flood was a mistake. The flood was holiness on full display. When God says never again, what he means is, even though we are wicked as a human race, even though it is evil all the time, even from childhood, God says, I will keep it going right to the end. I will bless you with life right to the end. This points to the cross of Jesus Christ. God can say never again because Jesus went on the cross and took the full wrath, the full blow of our sins, and God can look at us and say, never again, never again. Three times we see the signature of God because God signed the contract. The new covenant is signed in the blood of Jesus. We remember that. But this contract was signed with what we call the rainbow sign in the sky. It's a very beautiful thing. And when we see the word rainbow, we might lose a lot of the meaning that's actually there. And a great scholar named Dillich, a German scholar, brought out this meaning. And he said the word in the original means bow, as in bow and arrows. Bow and arrow. And so you think of the bow, you know, when it's pulled and stretched, and it goes from one end, one horizon to the other. It goes from the earth to heaven, and it covers everyone that is under it. The picture here is of the warrior king of the ancient world that went out onto the battlefield, had a great victory, came back to his palace, and hung up his bow on the palace wall, saying, peace. I now have peace. So picture this. Picture God as he stretches out his ark, his bow, the translucent, glorious, multicolored bow of God. He hangs it up and says, the war is over, the battle is done, and now it is peace. The bow is aimed away from the earth. It's aimed towards heaven. It means peace. And so when you see this, when God sees it, he remembers this covenant. Even though he sees all the evil that happens every day, God sees the rainbow and he remembers his covenant. Have you ever seen a beautiful rainbow? Remember not long ago I saw a double rainbow. A double, not at Tim Hortons, a double rainbow. When God does something like that, it's like, it was so beautiful. I just went, oh, wow. But I didn't connect it to what the Bible connects it to. I just kind of was blown away. We see rainbow and we need to connect it to the word grace. When you see a fossil, you're going back to the flood. It reminds you of death. But when you see a rainbow, remember God's grace promise. Because that's what it is. Life is a gift from God. It is his stated will. But finally, this morning, we've got to struggle with it. We're here this morning. Maybe some of you are struggling. And we struggle between blessing and curse. What God wants for us and what happens when we go outside. I compare it to, you can live in the Rose Garden, or you can go over here and live in Ragweed City, where they give you a box of, you know, Hismanol on the way in, and sneeze and scratch and itchy and red eyes, or you're in the beautiful Rose Garden and it's fantastic. And it's your choice to live in blessing or the other, the curse. Well, Noah and family came out of the ark. They came down the mountain. They probably came down into a lower part, the step of the mountain or a valley. Life goes on, time passes, things dry out. And we read verse 20, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. Now the word soil here, man of the soil, is a very interesting word. It's the same word for Adam. Adam and soil is the same thing. That doesn't mean Adam's a dirtbag. It just means he comes from the dirt. He comes from the soil. The same soil God cursed, where thorns and thistles come up. Now Noah is struggling with the soil, and up comes vine, vineyard. So, you know, we get the Aggie language of viticulture, viniculture, vino. So he gets wine. And he subdues the soil, but what he brings up will subdue him. And this is a sad part of the story. We read in verse 21, when he drank some of its wine, it must have been a lot, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. So Noah subdued, and then Noah was subdued. And I drink wine. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is Jesus changed water into wine. But there's two things I try to keep, you know, in my mind all the time. Two teachings about fermented drink, especially wine in the Bible. One part of the Bible says wine is a gift. It's for joy. It's for blessing. When in moderation. When drunk to excess and the person gets drunk, well, moral laxity and sorrow and addiction and all of that. So So you have to be careful. Now, this is an episode in Noah's life. Let's not make him a drop-dead drunk and put him in a 12-step program and you know, start making, I've heard that, actually. You know, Noah was a drunk. He got drunk once. But it exposed him to shame in his life. He was shamed. It exposed the character of his three sons, and it exposed their future. And that's the part we want to get here. And it's not easy to get this, but let's try. Something happens. Verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment. You got to picture this in your mind. And they laid the garment over their shoulders. Their garments out like this. And it says they backed up with the garment. And they turned each their face this way and the other one their face that way. So they wouldn't see the nakedness of their father. Talk about modesty. In our culture today, that would be like, what's wrong with that? I mean, it's no big deal. You know, we're so accustomed to nudity and nakedness. But remember, before the fall, it wasn't a problem. After the fall, nakedness and shame are brought together. And so what Ham was doing here, we would call today voyeurism. All we're told, we shouldn't let our imagination run too far, because you should see some of the interpretations of this. You know, what actually happened. Weird interpretations. But the text says he saw and he told. He saw his father's nakedness and he told his brothers about it. But whatever it was, the seeing and the telling, there was something really wrong with it. And we should just leave it there. But Ham was dishonoring his father. You know, thou shalt honor your father and mother. He was dishonoring his father. He was exposing his father's shame. He was gossiping. We could say at least that. The two other brothers are very different. When it says, but, Shem and Japheth, but, very different, and what they do reveals their character. They went out of their way to not see their father's nakedness. They covered him. They covered his shame. They covered this episode of his life. They honored their father. And I want to say something here that's important, I think, that we get from this. There is a place for family honor. In other words, what happens in your family should stay in your family. It's your family business. There's an appropriate family secrecy. Does that make sense? That when sins happen in your family, that's not the National Enquirer's business. That's not for the tabloids. That's the culture we live in. Everything's exposed. Everything's out there. And it's wrong. And there's an honor of covering up. And they honored their father. This was a moment of weakness in his life. And they wanted to cover it up. There's a verse in the Bible that says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. Aren't you glad that your sins aren't up on Facebook and posted for the whole world to see? And when someone's nakedness is put up on social media, a teenager, they often are so overwhelmed they take their life. It's just too much for them. There's a reason God conceals our sins. God is so gracious. The Lord Jesus, when a woman, a prostitute, was thrown in front of him, what are you going to do about her? You know what the law says. What did Jesus do? He covered it. He restored her dignity. He loved her. That's what this is about. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. Well, Noah wakes up. I think Noah had a headache. It's not in the text, but I think he had like a whopper of a headache. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, and now what he says is really tough. He talks about the grandson. Cursed be Canaan. It was his father that did the bad thing. Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves, he will be to his brothers. He also said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. Wow, what do we do with all that? Not enough time to go into the depths and all that's here. But the next day, Noah wakes up. There's a headache, I think. He speaks. Here's the preacher of righteousness. And the question is, was he also a prophet? Was he prophesying here? And the scholars are kind of divided. Some say it's not quite at the level of prophecy. This isn't quite thus saith the Lord. This is perhaps more Noah saith. But having said that, so much of what Noah said actually came to pass. But you could also see it as a prophesying moment where Noah so knows his sons. Nobody knows Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's the wrong order. Shem, Japheth, and Ham, like Noah knows them. Nobody. I mean, the father knows his kids. He's 600 years old. He knows, they've been around together, right? They know each other. And so he speaks with that knowing of his sons. And in the future, the leadership in the family actually goes to Shem, just like he said. Shem will take the lead. Japheth will always be close to him. They dwell closely together. And Canaan will become dominated. He will become dominated. And we see in Judges and Joshua, this is fulfilled. And all of that Noah said hasn't yet been fulfilled. So, you know, probably that's the best we can do for what we have in the text. But here's the key thing, the leadership. We come to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is the beginning of God's great work with the nations. And it talks about Abraham. Does anybody know what line Abraham came out of? Shem, the Semitic line. And who comes from the genealogy of Abraham? Jesus Christ. And this is what's so important. So it might sound very harsh what Noah said, but here's the good news of what we read in the New Testament. In Christ, when Canaanite comes, when Israelite comes, there is no Canaanite, there's no Israelite. We are all one in Christ. Enemies of God become friends of God and become brother and sister to each other. The enmity is taken away. The wall is broken down. And so we want to end with this. Noah had a bad day. Does that mean it's all over for Noah? Even if it was a bad week or a bad month, it's kaput and over? Look at the last verse. Verse 28. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years. And then he died. Billy Graham, I believe, is the Noah of our generation. I don't think there's anyone like him. I'm old enough to have heard him when I was very young. When we were in Manitoba, back in Winnipeg, my dad was a young man, and my grandmother, who's been, you know, gone a long time ago, she used to listen to Billy Graham. And he was a preacher of righteousness. But you know, there was a time in his life where he was greatly tested, where he could have went away from the blessing. He had a friend who was a co-evangelist, a guy named Charles Templeton. It's the tale of two evangelists. They worked together. It was in a ministry like we have here, Power to Change, same thing. But I think it was actually Youth for Christ. And Billy Graham and Charles, they worked together. And everyone said, it's going to be Charles Templeton. God's going to use him. He's so gifted. God's going to use this guy. And Charles Templeton went to a university when he was begged not to go because he was struggling with his faith. So here's a warning to university students. Be careful what you listen to. Be very careful. They destroyed his faith. He gave up on God, became an atheist, and wrote a book, said, Farewell to God. And Billy, come and join with me. How can you believe the book of Genesis? How can you believe the book of Genesis? And I want to just read, these are a few short words that we're going to hear a tribute to Billy Graham. The son of Billy Graham writes from his father's diary. His father went into a crisis of faith. Like he struggled when his best friend left the faith. And he was invited to go to a Christian retreat center called Forest Home. And he went reluctantly because he was struggling with his own faith. And he was struggling with his faith. Is the Bible really the word of God? And he preached a sermon. It was lousy because his confidence was gone. And how can you preach the Bible if you're not even sure it's the word of God? And then we hear this. The grandson says, one night at Forest Home, he walked out into the woods and set his Bible on a stump, more an altar than a pulpit. and cried out, "Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science." Creation, he was talking about that. "I can't answer some of the philosophical, psychological questions." And then my grandfather fell to his knees, and the Holy Spirit moved in him, and he said, "Father, I am going to accept this as thy word by faith." And Billy Graham got up from that moment and the next day preached the gospel with confidence. 400 people came to Christ. That was the beginning. I want you to watch what's going to happen now. And you're going to see the one being laid to rest this week, what a gift he was to this world. Sit back, enjoy, and then we'll have a benediction.
It's not often one man is able to move the hearts of nations, to usher change across race and age. But when someone gives their life to a divine calling, amazing things happen. That is the legacy of Billy Graham.
Tonight, I'm glad to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ can be received. Your sins forgiven, your burdens lifted.
Billy was born in 1918, during the end of World War I. Growing up on his family's dairy farm in North Carolina, no one could have imagined what God had in store for this hard-working young man.
When he was 13 years old, he was in a play at school. His voice carried so well. I says, I just think there's something in that boy that we haven't discovered yet.
At age 15, he was invited to hear a man named Mordecai Ham preach at a citywide revival meeting.
I was taken by a friend, and I became fascinated. And then the Spirit of God began to speak to me as I went back night after night. And one night when the invitation was given, I just said, "Lord, I'm going."
From this moment, life would never be the same for Billy. A new passion burned in his heart to see lives changed. He went on to college and began preaching the good news of Jesus to anyone who would listen. It was during those years of academics and Sunday sermons that Billy met Ruth. The young missionary girl raised in China would become his best friend, the true love of his life. And he would be the first to say that without Ruth, his growth as a preacher and evangelist would not have been possible.
When I came out and saw her standing there, he said, "That is Ruth Bell." At that moment, I was in love. And not only in love, something told me inside she'll be your wife. Now, it took her nearly a year to come to that same conclusion.
Word of his powerful message spread quickly. He preached on the stages of concert halls and auditoriums and over the airwaves of radio and television. And soon, people began lining the streets by the tens of thousands just to hear him speak.
Before we can have world peace, we must have peace within our hearts.
Und bis wir Weltfrieden haben, müssen wir erst Frieden.
There's only one road to heaven.
സ്വർഗത്തിലേക്ക് ഒരു റോഡ് മാത്രമേ ഉള്ളൂ.
You say, but if I believe God, isn't that enough?
I want to tell you before you leave Madison Square Garden this night of May 15th, you can find everything that you've been searching for in Christ.
Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the light.
He was a mighty man.
The Bible tells us that in spite of our sins and rebellion, that God loves us.
As countless people responded to the move of God's Spirit, the demands on Billy seemed constant. But it was Ruth and their children that brought him strength and joy. Their home was a special place where he could simply spend time as a father and loving husband. These moments were precious to Billy.
Yes, there is a great sense of loneliness, and if there is a price to pay in this work, it is that I'm not with my children.
God's calling on Billy's life took him from the largest stadiums to the most remote villages of Africa. He spoke not only of God's forgiveness, but also against the evils of racism, communism, and social injustice in our world.
And don't let anybody ever tell you that it's white or black. Christ belongs to all people. He belongs to the whole world.
He was one of the most sought-after men of this age, turning down the political stage and Hollywood spotlight in order to continue his ministry to the lost, weary, and forgotten. His message was unfaltering, remaining true to the gospel and his steadfast faith in Christ.
I'm asking you tonight to follow him, to serve him, to let him come into your heart and forgive you.
Be forgiven. Know that you're going to heaven.
What can be said about one man's life? For Billy Graham, let it be said that he lived his life to bring the lost and hurting to Christ.
Are you willing to receive Christ tonight?
Because you may never have a moment quite like this again. You come and receive him into your heart and say yes to him.
Hundreds of you right now, just get up out of your seat and say tonight, I want my sin forgiven. I want to know I'm going to heaven. I want eternal life. I'm ready to surrender my life to Christ as Lord and Savior. I want to follow him from this night on.
Please rise. Back in the day, Valerie and I think Valerie was with me, had the opportunity to go to Ottawa and to bring the teenagers from Snowden Baptist Church to hear Billy Graham preach. And I remember when he started coming forward to get on the stage, I started crying because I'd heard his voice so many times. And it's a voice you came to love because he was preaching always, always about Jesus. Always just a simple, simple gospel. And he did it so faithfully for so long. And it's so true. Billy Graham he's changed his address. He is in heaven. And that's what he wants. That's what God wants for you. Not only the blessing of life, but the blessing of eternal life. And it's in Jesus Christ. And so if you've never made that decision, this is the perfect morning to make that decision. Jesus, today I trust you. I'm looking to you today. I'm lost. I'm bankrupt. I can't help myself. I can't save myself. I believe you are the Savior of the world. I'm giving you my life. Take away my sins. Wash me. Make me a new creature. I want to become your follower. And today he will receive you. You will become his child. And his blessing will come upon your life. And you stay in that blessing. It'll be more and more blessing. You wake up the next day, it's more blessing. And he greets you tenderly every day with a multitude of blessings. May you go with the love of God the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the peace of the Holy Spirit. You are dismissed. God bless you.